I was in prayer yesterday evening, and the Lord showed me how, you know, in the Old Testament, we call it the New Testament, but it's really the Old Testament until the resurrection. But in Jesus' time and before, you know, one of the primary tactics of the religious leadership of the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those people, is they would make things very complicated. Because if religion is complicated, if serving God is difficult to understand, then I can control your behavior by my understanding. And so they made serving God and understanding how to serve God an issue for the intellectuals and the elite, so that the non-intellectuals and the non-elites just had to do what they were told. And that was not how God wanted to relate to his people. And that is not how he wants to relate to his people today. So Jesus comes along and he starts going out to where the people are and making the word very simple. And he's using parables that people can understand. And he's drawing pictures that people can see in their minds so that they can develop a heart relationship with God. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so angry with him. One of many reasons. Because Jesus was very educated. Jesus was a scholar. Jesus was a scripture scholar. He was a rabbi. And so he had the qualifications to stand in the same places that they stood in and lecture on the law as they lectured on it. But he didn't. Now, sometimes he would, because he could go into any synagogue and lecture on the law with the same authority, the same knowledge, the same education as any of those guys. So that made him a double threat, because they couldn't accuse him of just being some simple guy making up something, because he could out-lawyer them. That made him dangerous, because he was very educated. He was a brilliant scholar intellectually. Sometimes we sort of breeze past that point of Jesus' personality, but Jesus was actually a very brilliant scholar. But because he was sent to the people, he would simplify the principles that the Lord wanted the people to attach to, so that even the common fishermen could understand the kingdom of God. And religion today has the same tactic as religion did back then. They give you volumes and volumes of complicated things to keep you coming back to uncomplicate them. Then they just make them more complicated. When if you realize how simple it is to serve God, I didn't say it was easy, but it is simple. The simplicity of the word is designed for your benefit. And what we want, teachers like myself, teachers in general, because we love teaching, we love the complicated stuff. We love the complex because it gives us something to talk about. But when you submit yourself and your personality to the Holy Ghost, one of the things that the Holy Ghost does is he makes it very simple, because it's not about me understanding it. It's about everybody understanding it. It's about everybody having the same access in their heart to the truth, with the intention that the Holy Ghost will make it revelation in you. So many of the things that I've been teaching, if you've been paying attention, I know you have because you're a very attentive crowd, but if you've been paying attention, you'll notice that many of the things that I've been teaching on in this Fundamental Christianity series have been rather simple and even somewhat repetitive. That's by design. It's because you don't know what you can't produce or what you haven't produced. And even though we're all productive at varying levels, productivity should be ongoing and growing. It's not a one-time thing. Oh, I got a manifestation when I got saved. I was a sinner and I got saved, and now I'm on my way to heaven and I'm in the kingdom of God, and that's great. But like Pastor Daniel was talking about the kingdom of God last week, I wouldn't want to be in a kingdom like that and not get everything. I wouldn't want to live. I told you, you know, you went down to West Palm Beach and you see all these billionaires' houses and all these million-dollar cars just driving around on the street the way you see Toyotas and stuff up here. And I couldn't live in that town for too long and not want to raise my financial portfolio. I wouldn't want to be around all that wealth all the time and it not do something to me. You know, people want to visit the kingdom of God and then go live in the hood. Look, no shame if you live in the hood today, but you don't let the hood live in you. If you live in the kingdom of God, I am the kind of person that I don't like to miss anything. I like to scrape the sides. I like to get everything. Because if I'm going to waste my, for lack of a better term, if I'm going to waste my time in this place, I'm going to get everything I can out of it. Because to me, it's an investment. It's not a waste, but you waste your time if you show up, get a little bit, and then leave the rest on the floor. There's no point. There's no point. Look, you can go to heaven tomorrow and see everything you left here on earth that you could have had. What's the point? So while I'm here, I'm scraping the sides, man. I'm going to try. If it's something that I missed, I'll find out later. But I'm not going to miss it because I'm too lazy to stop and take a look and explore. And that's been my mindset the last year or so. And it has changed me in many ways. But one of the things that we do is we get bogged down with religious complication. And one of those things that we have complicated to the point of ineffectiveness is believing God. And the Lord said, we have to redefine. I wrote it in my book as redefine because people understand that. We got to redefine it. But really, we're not redefining it. We are defining it properly. We have to define believing God properly. Because Jesus used the word believe. And believe is all over the Old Testament. And it's all over the New Testament. So when Jesus used the word believe, what did he mean? When they talk about when Moses used it to refer to Abraham, how Abraham believed God, what did he mean? What does believing God actually mean? Now, if you ask the average Christian who's been in a word church like ours or any church where, you know, we teach this kind of way. And you ask them, you believe in God for something? They say, yeah, I'm believing God for a house. I'm believing God for a car. I'm believing God for a spouse. I'm believing God for something. I'm believing God for health in my body. I'm believing God for this and I'm believing God for that. And what they're actually saying is, I've prayed and asked for it, and I'm waiting for it. And if you ask most believers, no pun intended, that's what they are saying when they say, I'm believing God for something. What they're telling you is, I've prayed and asked for it, and I'm waiting for it. Because that's what religion has reduced believing down to. It has turned believing into a state of mind. You believe something that you don't fully know. And religion, let me get in my notes, and then we'll get into some scripture. Because this is sort of the foundational point of the whole teaching. This is Fundamental Christianity, Part 7, How to Believe God. In case you need a title. Religion has reduced the definition of believing into a feeling that is a level below knowing. You ever hear somebody say, I believe that, but I know this. You've heard it. We've said it. Most churches say it. I believe that, but I know this. This is something I know. Now, I believe that, but I know. Then we add a little extra emphasis to knowing. Because if I asked you, do you believe that your name is Barbara? You would say, no, I don't believe my name is Barbara. I know my name is Barbara. That's what you would say. Because that's all you've ever been called. That's on your birth certificate. It's on your driver's license. It's on your work ID. It's on everything that got your name on it. It's the same name. And if somebody asked you, do you believe your name is Barbara, you would say, no, I know my name is Barbara. Because that's what I call myself when I call myself. Right? So we've added a layer to the word knowing that puts it above believing. But who did that? Who decided that believing was a little less than knowing. Because Jesus didn't say in Mark 11, when you pray, know that you receive. He said, believe that you receive. So if he staked the entirety of your faith walk on believing, believing must have some more power to it than we've given it. But language is one of the ways that the devil controls our perspective, because how you use a word becomes what you see and when you read that word, and it becomes what you receive out of that word. Listen to, go a little side trail here. I don't really watch the news, but it's near impossible to not be informed about what's going on in the world. And it's intelligent that you should be to a degree, but you got to know your limits, right? But listen to how the devil's agents in politics, in media, in entertainment, in everything that we consume, listen to what they have been doing the last 10 years or so. They've been redefining words that we've been using our whole life. There's a heavy emphasis on changing the meanings of words, using them in ways we never used them growing up, as if they invented the language 10 years ago. Pay attention to the emphasis. I watched a very intelligent person on a news program stumble over themselves trying to use the proper word so as not to offend, because they didn't know how to put a sentence together without making it somewhat offensive to somebody, because all the words got new meanings. And I'm sitting here like, you know what you're trying to say? Why don't you just say it? But in the attempt to not be offensive, he had to rewire the entirety of his language because he didn't want to be offensive to anybody. And I'm looking at, the devil uses words to rewire your thinking. He wants you to talk a certain way. And one of the things that he'll do is he'll take the power out of a word over time. Generationally, you start using a word differently than what it originally meant, and you lose the original meaning of the word until, even though it's in your Bible, and even though you're supposed to stand on the foundation of what this book says, you don't know what believe means anymore. So you spent your whole Christian life believing, waiting to know. You're waiting for knowing, because you think that when Jesus says believe, that's a level below knowing. And I can ask you, are you saved? You say, I know I'm saved. You don't say, I believe I'm saved. You say, I know I'm saved. I say, you know you're going to heaven? I know I'm going to heaven. But then I ask you, are you going to be a millionaire? And you say, I believe it. And I'm going to tell you why you say you believe it instead of you know it. Because when you look at your bank account, you don't see $1 million. But you ain't in heaven yet either.
Okay.
Got it? So how you know you're going to heaven? You ain't dead. And you're still on earth. But see, the devil does not press you in the knowing on that, because he don't really care if you go to heaven or not. Let me let you in on something. The devil's not going to heaven. And he knows that. He doesn't care if you go to heaven, because he won't be there. It's this place he's concerned about. He don't care if you go to heaven or not. Just don't have any victory here, because this is where he's trying to run stuff. He had time in heaven and got kicked out. He had his shot and lost it. So he don't care if you go to heaven. He prefer if you go to hell. But that's because on the road to hell, you're going to cause a lot of problems here on earth that he can capitalize on. If you live your whole life for Jesus and went to hell, he won nothing. Because he's going to hell too, and he don't like hell any more than you will. It was designed to be a prison for him. The Bible says hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell is not a home he enjoys being in. It is more torture for him than it will be for anyone else. Nobody's happy in hell, least of all the devil. It's earth he wants. So Whether you go to heaven or hell, that's not really what's on his mind. What's on his mind is tearing your life up here so he can have the rule of the earth. And he'll use you in church to do it. As long as he can manipulate you, as long as he can blindside you, as long as he can change your way of looking at things so that you behave the way he wants you to behave, he don't care where you go when this is over. Just get out of his way or be a tool. Those are the two options. Let him use you or get out of his way. That's what the devil is looking at when he looks at you. If I can't use you as a tool, go and get out my way. Just don't get in my way. Don't exercise your authority. Don't exercise your authority over me that Jesus gave you. Don't find out what you can do, because then you're a problem for me. And I don't have no defense against you. The Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But you got to know that. And so what he does is he tweaks words over time and gets you to lose the perspective of what Jesus was saying when he used certain words, or what the Old Testament writers were saying when they wrote certain words, so that we forget or we grow up in a culture that no longer knows what a word is supposed to be or what it isn't supposed to be. Then we start preaching our entire doctrine around a misperception of the truth. And you got whole Christians who spent their whole life calling themselves believers and have believed very little. You believe very little. And because I'm a stickler for the details and for the foundation being solid, I like to dig and find out, what did you say exactly? What exactly did you say? Because in a court of law, I would be a lawyer if this were not my profession. In a court of law, details matter. They define everything. If you say he drove his car into a wall, they got a definition for car and a definition for wall. Because if they're going to be held criminally or civilly liable for a thing, you got to determine, was it a car? What other kind of vehicles are available? You can't just say car. You can't just throw out a term that we all kind of know what it means. Because a good lawyer will hang you up on definitions. I used to work for the government. There are 49,000 acronyms in government language. They got an acronym for everything. You know, I had a notebook. Every time somebody said something, I would have to write down an acronym and then go look it up. What is that? That messed me up. Because it's like, it's a whole other language. You spend a little time there, you start talking funny. Because they speak a different language for the sake of efficiency and things like that. But everything has to be specific. Because if I sign my name that I did a thing, the exact definition of what I did, what I used to do it, when I did it, who was there to watch me do it, who came behind me and inspected it, all of that has to be in writing. The government spends more money on paper than anything else. It spends more money on paper than it does on bullets. Because I created so much paperwork, because if you do something and they make a mistake and have to fix it, you can't just fix it. You got to get an engineer to come down. You got to show him, look, I broke it. Or look, all I got to do is move. No, you can't move that. Because 20 years from now, the next guy might have to come behind you and adjust it again. And he has to look at a paperwork from the last person who adjusted it and find out why you adjusted it, how you adjusted it. Somewhere there's paper on everything. Mm-hmm. Going back, I saw documents from Vietnam. Going back to Vietnam, the guy was working on the thing. They got records for everything. Mm-hmm. Everything. The IRS only asked for like 5 years from you. But you can go all the way back to Vietnam in the Department of Defense, because they still using stuff they had back in Vietnam. So exactness matters. Now let's get some exactness from the word, and then we'll get a little deeper into it. Go to
James chapter 1. Actually, you know what? It's something about this Sunday morning pulpit is different. You start going to scripture, then you change your mind. You just shift. I don't know what that is. Go to Romans chapter 10. I don't know what it is. Maybe so. I can't blame mama no more. It's something about Sunday mornings. You start going to a scripture, and then it's just something shifts. Romans chapter 10. Now, these are all scriptures that we, like I say, we know them, but we don't know them. Or rather, I'm going to start changing that. We know them, but we don't believe them. Because you can know something and not believe it. Once we finish today, you're going to know what believing is. And you will be able to determine whether or not you actually believe in God. Let's go to, because I don't want to read all the whole chapter. Let's go to verse 6. Let's start there. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh like this. On this wise is an old English term. It means speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above, or who shall go into the deep to bring him up from the dead. He says, don't have that ideology in your heart. The word of faith does not look for God to come down from heaven or up from the earth as if he needs to be resurrected again. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you prayed as if Jesus had to die again for you to get something? I'll wait. But what does the word of faith say? The word is in thee. In your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith which we preach. And here's the word of faith. That if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So you make him the Lord of your life, but you make him the Lord of your mouth. And believe. Now, Paul uses believe. He doesn't say no. He says believe in your heart that he has already been resurrected. Salvation is yours. Thou shalt be saved. Now, Pastor Dana already explained to us that salvation isn't just salvation from hell. It's salvation from everything that hell brought. So that's salvation from sickness, salvation from poverty, salvation from bad marriages, salvation from raggedy kids, salvation from everything. And if you got raggedy kids, you got to stand on this. Y'all start amen and loud now. Amen. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Now, Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith. Bible says he believed God and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Righteousness is your position with God. Righteousness is a state of being in a certain position with God. I am righteous. And Abraham believed his way into that position. And Paul is saying the same thing here. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So you can be righteous and not saved. Because salvation comes at the point of confession. Righteousness comes at the point of believing. I love Paul's writings because he's a lawyer. He's very technical. He breaks everything down into steps so that anybody can do it, can understand it. He doesn't just say, get saved. He explains righteousness is a product of believing. Salvation is a product of confession. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. You will not be ashamed if you believe on him. But, I'm going to go to verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall receive salvation. So believing results in righteousness. Confession results in salvation. And like Pastor Dana taught us,
Salvation is salvation from everything. So your words direct your salvation in every area.
Now, hold that thought. Go to James chapter 1. I'm falling in love. You know, Ephesians has always been my most marked up book in the Bible, because it's just so rich. But lately, I have been falling in love with the book of James, because I never really understood how practical a manual for faith the book of James is. It's a short book, but the whole book is just what faith looks like, how faith acts, how faith talks, when you're in it, when you're not in it, what you can expect on either side. It's a manual for faith. The book of James is a faith manual. It touches all of the important necessary characteristics for faith, and it shows you what you can expect when you're in it. James chapter 1. Let's go to verse 20. We'll start at 22 because that's not that long. Verse 22, James chapter 1. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He said you can deceive yourself hearing the word. I never saw that before. You mean to tell me that being in the right church isn't enough? I can still be deceived even if I'm in a place where I'm hearing the word? He said you can deceive yourself, because you can think because you're hearing the word that you're being transformed. You are not transformed by hearing the word alone. You got to hear the word in order to transform, but hearing the word alone is not enough. For if any be a hearer and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. But whoso looks into the perfect law being the word, and the law of love, the law of God, and continueth therein. Now, I love James' wording here. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. Synonym for liberty would be salvation. Because in time up until this point, people were in bondage to the law of Moses. They were in bondage. But they weren't just in bondage to the law of Moses, they were in bondage to sin. And he says, when you look at this law, this is the law of liberty. You are free now. You are free from the law of Moses, but you're also free from the curse of sin. You're free from the holds of the devil. You are now free. But a free man got to know what a free man supposed to look like. When they freed the slaves didn't know how to act because they'd never been free before. And so a lot of culture had to be introduced. Some was accepted, a lot was rejected. We rejected a lot of free culture because we called it racist. Now, I'm not the oldest guy in the world, but I'm old enough to remember when guys who looked like me weren't supposed to talk like me. And I was told, you don't talk black enough. Talk black. I was told that by my black friends. None of my white people ever said that to me, but my black friends said, your words, you use too big of words. And I said, well, why we got to use the small ones? Come on. You would get laughed at among your peers who look like you because you didn't talk black enough. And every time I ever got made fun of for how I talk, it was never about racist. Come on. It was a brother. Because we rejected certain elements of free. We've been free for a long time, but our culture is only half free. And a lot of the stuff that we think other people are doing to us, we'll do to each other in a heartbeat. But we don't march, we do it to each other. Because we're used to killing each other. Y'all can't kill us. We can kill each other all day. We shoot each other more than anybody has ever shot us in the history of us getting shot.
And we don't, you know, rallies, we don't burn no cities down, we don't flip no cars over, we just go about our life. Well, we knew it was coming. Back in the 80s, you know, there's all these, you know, talk about how the government was sending drugs into the black communities and sending, you know, the CIA was financing the cocaine trade. Into, you can't sell, people don't buy. And it wasn't a white guy standing there on the corner selling crack.
That's right.
It was your cousin who sold that crack to you that destroyed your family. So you can be free and forget or never know what a free man's supposed to look like. And if you don't know, you're going to act like you're not free. And ain't got to be no chains around. You just live like a slave. So then when somebody wants to be your master, all they got to do is remind you that you're still a slave. They just word it differently because the devil loves to use words. Mm-hmm. Now, where we used to be slaves, now we're victims. Mm-hmm. Where now, you're not a slave, you're a victim. It's not your fault that you're at the bottom. Mm-hmm. You've been free for 120 years, but you're at the bottom because white privilege. White privilege is a thing. So it's not your fault. Since it's not your fault, it's not your responsibility. So don't start a business. We'll give you some money. Don't marry. If you get pregnant, you got two choices. You can kill the baby. We'll build a clinic in your town. You can go in there and kill the baby for free. If you decide to keep the baby, we'll pay you to have more. As long as you never married a man that fathered them. I don't want to see no man in the house, but you'll get a check.
Come on.
And we said, yeah, that works. We can do that. Yep. We can do that. So then when the rate of black men in prison went up because they grew up two generations without a father, mm-hmm. we called it racism. Mm-hmm. They just ride by and throw us in jail. Well, there's a lot of us without dads. Might have something to do with it. Anyway. I feel the Diana Davis spirit getting on me. somebody, and then I'll just get back on my topic. A week or so ago, an older black man, he said, "You're a Republican, aren't you?" Like he was, caught you. And I said, and I'm saying to myself, now how am I supposed to answer this? Because I don't know what he is. And I'm not really a Republican. I'm just a free man in a free country who believes that I should stay free.
That's right.
And if that just happens to line up with one party versus another, then I vote for whoever is voting, whoever is running on what I believe my world should look like. I don't walk around wearing all red like I'm in the Bloods or something. But, because I didn't say who I voted for, or he just sort of inferred it based on how I talk. And I said, you're ready to change how you perceive me, and you haven't heard, you ain't really paid attention to what I'm saying. Now, here's the thing. We agree on most things. He's a more conservative guy. He got a lot of conservative values and stuff, but you can't use the word Republican. Because they turned that word to a bad word. Bad word for us. They can use it. We can't use it. We can't be Republican no more. Even though the Republican Party that freed the slaves. Even though Abraham Lincoln was a Republican. We can't be Republican no more. But, yep. Hey, David, let me step over here. I'm going to go back behind the piano. I can turn back into DJ real quick. And then I'll come back. Because I feel myself getting shorter. Oh, Lord. I feel myself getting shorter and stronger as we go. Where was I? Okay. Verse 25, James chapter 1, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, hold on, let me check my phone, because I might have got a text message. I sure did, but it's a good one. And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Not blessed in his word, but blessed in his deed. So
In one place, we see that salvation comes from speaking. And we see another place where to walk out in the law of liberty, you must be a doer of the word that you heard. So now let's go to Mark 11. We know this one, but now we're going to learn to believe it. Because if I'm wrong about something, I want to find out. I'm the kind of person, I'm not afraid to change how I think if it means I can improve. Because if I'm going in a direction for a long time and I'm not getting there, I'm probably not going in that direction. I might think I'm going in that direction. But if I know what I'm supposed, if I know where I'm trying to go, and I've been heading in that direction for a long period of time and I have not gotten there, I'm probably going in a circle. I might not mean to be going in a circle. You know, if we didn't need to hear good, let me say this the right way. If we didn't need to be positively affirmed all the time, we could grow a lot faster. One of the toughest things about being in this position is how do you rebuke people without offending? If I love talking to people I can't offend, not because I'm trying to offend you, but because I can be real with you and know you ain't gonna run away from the truth. Because sometimes you just raggedy. And I gotta tell you, you just raggedy. And you need to just grow up and stop acting this way or stop thinking this way or stop behaving or whatever the case may be. But if you gotta walk on eggshells around people's emotions, it's like they're constantly testing to see how far they're gonna let you go with them. When I know how to help you. And if I didn't have to consider your feelings for just 1 hour, and if you would just do what you was told and not stop, your life would change. Your life would change. But sometimes we gotta dance. So you know, we got a little inside information. Sometimes Pastor Diana and I are conversing about a situation or circumstance that's been put before us. We say, well, how do we want to deal with this? Because we are considering the feelings of the person that may have brought it to us. And anybody that, well, I ain't gonna go there. But what we like is when we say, we talk to that person, we're not gonna offend them. We talk to that person, that might rub them the wrong way. We might not see them for 3 weeks. And while they gone, the devil's working on them. Because what I have learned, my wife and I went to the gym yesterday, and it started out as a great workout. It didn't end up as a great workout because I was on a different treadmill. I got a treadmill, that's mine. I got my own personal treadmill, right? And that treadmill was broken. I must have broke it. But I had to get on one of the other ones, and I don't like that the other style because the screens are different. So I'm running. I am running for my life. And I'm looking at the numbers. Now I'm looking at the numbers for the distance. I'm trying to run my fastest mile, right? Right now I'm at a 9:15. I'm trying to get sub 9. And I'm flying. And this thing is, I'm at 8:30, somewhere around 8:30, 8:25, 8:30. And I'm about 95% of the way to the mile. I was about 90%, but I'm like, if I can get this last 10th of a mile in 30 seconds, which at this rate, I'm gonna hit it, I'll crank it up. So I cranked it way up because I'm always trying to get my fastest. So now I am breathing like a stallion. Like I am flying on this thing and I'm gassed. I'm taking every bit of gas I had is gone, but I'm not getting off this thing until I see that thing hit one. Because that means you ran 1 mile, right? And I said, if I can get sub 9 today, that'll work. That'll be so great. And the number hit one, and it said 100. Because I was looking at the calorie counter. Because I was not used to that particular treadmill. So now I'm out of gas. I was so mad. I just got off the treadmill. I said, I'm done. I don't care how far I ran. I ain't got the energy no more anyway. I was looking at the calorie counter the whole time because it was going up. I was like, man, I'm flying today. I had was a banana because I don't like to eat heavy when I'm going to run because you weigh you down. So I had a banana and some water and I had my pre-workout. And I'm like, I felt light. I was like, man, I'm getting this thing. And the numbers just going up and up and up. I'm looking at the calorie counter the whole run. I never looked at the distance I was running. I was mad. Then I got in the car and I said, baby, sometimes a bad workout is a good workout. Because it's better than no workout. So when I come to church, sometimes you have a day where you should just step all over you. That's still a good workout. Because you need to go. And if I offend you and I don't see you for 3 weeks, you just lost a whole bunch of workout. You got to be able to come to church mad. You got to be able to come to church with your feelings hurt. Because it's the consistency that changes you. It's the consistency that transforms you. It's not the good workouts that change you. It's the bad ones. Because you're going to have 80 bad ones for 20 good ones. I promise you that. You're going to have 80 days of you go in the gym and you're like, man, I ain't do nothing. But you come back tomorrow and you do it again. That's the transformation. And then when you have a good one, oh, it's a good one. You feel like you can run the world. But anyway, let me wrap this up because I feel a spirit coming on me. Mark 11, I'd be here all day, but I'm not allowed to be here all day. Who do I think I am, Dale Davis? Mark 11, we know this one, 22. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now, because we've always considered believing to be some kind of a mental state and nothing more, we've been trying to make this work that way, and it ain't been working. Now, sometimes you can accidentally run into a manifestation, but you're not living by Mark 11. Because, you know, you can do everything right and not know you did everything right, and it'll work. You get in your car and turn your key or push the button and the car start. You don't know nothing about engines, but the car still started. You can still do it right and use it. But if it break or if it don't start consistently, everybody in here that's ever had a hoopty is partially a mechanic. Because when you got to get to work and it don't, you know everything about your car. Now, you might not be able to make no money, but you know I can pop the hood and kick it right here on this part and then throw up a band right there and put the towel over it and then it'll crank up. See, you know your car. You know everything about how your car runs. I had an old car that I knew how to start it. And if it wasn't starting, I knew what was wrong. I could do the thing to make it start. And then when I got to where I was going, I had to do it all over again. So I would park around the back so you wouldn't see me doing it. We all had one. Some of us were privileged and never had a car like that. Our car always started. But for those of us that might have had to dance on it for a couple minutes, we learned that car. Because that's what, you know, when you don't get a manifestation is when you get educated. Right? So if you're not, ain't nobody in here getting Mark 11 every single time. Not every time. You got some stuff you've been believing for a long time you still haven't seen. And it's not because it ain't your season. It's not. Sometimes it is a season thing. But we done preach seasons for everybody that ain't doing Mark 11. When your season come, it's going to happen. You know, season come every year, right? You're 49 years old. You've been saved 20 of them. I don't know how many seasons it takes. Maybe you just not believing. But preachers have to say that kind of stuff for your feelings. We don't want you to get discouraged and feel bad, so we just lie to you that your season coming. Maybe you ain't got enough seasoning. It's dry. Anyway, I'm almost done. Let me check my phone one more time. Oh, no, she's still watching. That's good. All right. In the Hebrew, the word believe, I'm going to give you a little technical, and then we're going to wrap it up, is emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H. It sounds like emunah, right? Most people aren't familiar with that word. When you read
the Hebrew, read the Old Testament, you see believe. It's that word. It shares a similar, it shares the same root with a word we do know, amen. We say amen because English, but in Hebrew it's amen. Amen is not meant to just be the cap at the end of a prayer. Religion ruined amen. Because in Hebrew, amen is a declaration of action. When they prayed, they said, because amen in its purest form means, because this is true, I will act. And amen and emunah have the same root and are actually linked to each other. They have the same similar principle, meaning this. It implies faith that moves us to faithfulness. You didn't say amen at the end of a prayer in Hebrew. You would say it at the end of an instruction. And the people would agree, so be it. Or if you, or if they were given a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord would tell them to do something, then they would say amen. Because you've sold us this, we will behave in this manner, or we will obey. It's not just a way to say, tell everybody the prayer is over. But religion stripped the meaning away. So now when we say amen, that's just our way of saying prayer's over. You say it at the end of praying over your food. But think about that for a second. When you pray over your food, once you say amen, what do? You eat it. Right. You don't pray over it and walk away. Let it get cold. You eat it. Because you blessed it, once you put an amen on it, you eat it now. My wife gets up in the morning, picks out an outfit. And before she does, we got the Google Home in the bedroom. She asks Google what the weather's going to be for that day. And Google says it's going to be 49 degrees with a high of 60. Right now it's 52. And because Google said that, she goes to her closet, she picks out a sweater or a coat, jacket, some long pants. Now, the temperature inside our home is not 49. She cannot feel the temperature that Google has said to her because she's indoors and the temperature is different. But the clothes she chooses reflect the fact that she believed Google. She didn't crack the window open, poke her head out, and make sure. She didn't go outside, stand outside to see first. Google said it's 49 outside. She dressed for 49. She don't feel 49 because it ain't 49 in the house. She has no evidence besides the fact that Google said it, but she trusted. She believes it. So the following action is preparation for what she heard, not for what she sees or feels at that moment. She might not leave the house for another hour. She don't change her outfit. Well, for the purpose of this example, it's still going to be warm, but she's going to change her outfit 5 times. Before she leaves the house, she just is. But she's gonna dress for what Google said, mm-hmm. not for her current experience, because she believes Google when it tells her the temperature. Otherwise, she wouldn't ask. Unbelievers are not necessarily those who disagree with the word. You are not an unbeliever, or you are not a believer because you agree with the word. You can agree with the word and walk in unbelief. Unbelievers
do not act. You see, Jesus, the action for cursing the tree was speaking to the tree. He didn't quote scripture to the tree. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," to the tree. He said something to the tree that a regular tree wouldn't even, talking to a tree for one thing. The mere fact that he was talking to a tree was out of the ordinary. But that was the act that reflected his belief. And one of the things that we've done is we say, "I'm believing God for this. I'm believing God for a house. I want a new home. I'm believing God for it." Okay? And this is just an example. Don't take the example and go try to just do the example. Let the Holy Ghost give you the believing action. James says you can hear the word and never do it. And you will get nothing. You will live like a slave. Paul says for salvation to come, it has to come out of your mouth. That's an action. Speaking and action are they're the same. But sometimes it's a physical action, sometimes it's a spoken word. But it has to be the end of your belief, not the beginning. So in other words, I have to believe it to the point that I'm willing to display it in a way that I cannot go backwards on it if it don't work. I'm trying to put all these points together in 5 minutes. Because one of the things we do when we talk to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, we say, "I'm believing God for something." We try to keep it a secret. Now, sometimes it ain't important to have everybody in your business. I ain't telling them to go around and tell everybody what you're believing for. But a lot of times, the reason why we keep it a secret is because if it don't happen, we're not accountable for it not happening. Because we think we have to make it happen. And people will look at us funny if we don't walk in something we said we was believing God for. Amen. Because we really don't believe God. We don't really believe God. What we do is we agree that God said it. But that don't put no responsibility on us to walk any differently because he said it. There's no amen in our believing. In what we call believing. It's just words. The prayer is still open. We never capped it. You've been believing God for health in your body for years. And Planet Fitness is $10 a month. You've sown thousands of dollars into the offering or into the pastors or into a ministry online or wherever. Pray with me for health. I'm believing God for health. And you can get a $10 gym membership. You've been believing for a house for years. Your credit been jacked up for forever. And your argument is, "I don't mess with that stuff because I'm believing for a debt-free house." Well, how? Come on. But you don't have the faith to believe for a debt house. Come on. But see, debt free, I'm gonna tell you, can I just get in your grits for 2 more minutes and I'm done? Debt free house, for most believers, most Christians, the reason they say that is because it sounds impossible enough that if they never get it, people won't judge them. You want to say a lot of big stuff. "I'm believing to be the billionaire CEO of my own company." Because it's so outrageous. You don't really believe that. I'm not saying some people don't believe it. Some people do. And you know what? They get it. But most of us are saying stuff like that because it gives us 30 years to get it. And by the time 30 years go by, brother so-and-so will be dead. He'll never know I didn't do it. And so we just ride out. But tell somebody you believe in for a car in the next 6 months. You feel some kind of way when it get to month 5. Because you don't really believe it. You don't really believe it. I had to break the ground open. I guess I'm going to come back on Wednesday to finish this. Because you don't really believe what you think you believe. And look, I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to me too. You don't believe what you think you believe.
You think that because you agree that the word says something, that you believe it. You don't believe anything that has not transformed your life into action. When a woman gets pregnant, she doesn't hold a baby in her hands, but everything about her changes forever. Because from that moment on, she has a baby. It ain't a baby when it come out. It's a baby when it goes in. That's all I'm gonna say about that. See, if your wife is here, she winds me up. Now you sitting there filling in for her, you winding me up, Brother Joe. Believing is transformational to the person before it's transformational to the situation. A woman is pregnant before she ever holds the baby in her hands. She's a mother the moment of conception. And her body transforms. Her eating habits change, her sleeping habits change, what she wears changes, how much exercise, whatever she does. Everything changes. She changes first. We can't play with the baby. We don't see pictures of the baby. We can't put little feet, little booties on the baby, all that stuff people like to do with babies. We don't even do none of that. The only person transforming is her. Because that's what believing looks like. We don't transform based on what we believe. We just ask him for a lot of stuff because we agree the Bible says we can have it. And then we go back to being the same old dude. You ain't gonna be a billionaire CEO. You don't like to read. Because every CEO you ever met reads a lot of books. So practice reading. You wanna be a billionaire CEO? Don't ask God to give you a $1 billion company for you to run it into the ground. Okay, I gotta quit.